We're going to be starting a new series in the book of Exodus, and this chapter we're reading at here is about 400 years or so before the book of Exodus starts, but it gives us a little bit of background just to the book of Exodus. Joseph is the son of Jacob, who's the son of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. They're part of that great family dynasty that God called to follow him. Joseph is the second in command in Egypt, and this is what we read in Genesis chapter 47. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here for a while, because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now, please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt, and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their children. And if you turn over a few pages into the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 1, the events of this chapter are set some 400 years later. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies. Fight against us and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them and forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew woman in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. But let every girl live. Then I want you to turn away forward to the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10. It's on page 1151. You've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You've got Acts and Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. Acts, Romans and 1 Corinthians. Paul writes this, and he's writing, looking back to this time in Egypt. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's page 1151 of this Bible. He writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea," that's the Red Sea. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Then verse 11. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." So we're going to start one of the great stories in the Bible. It's one of those epic stories. Maybe you've seen the film The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston as Moses. And it's one of those great films that they made years ago. They've made very few like it since. We don't have many epic stories made now into films. Lord of the Rings was probably the last one. But this is a great story. It's a true story. It's set against the backdrop of the pyramids, in the shadow of the Sphinx, those great symbols of Egypt. They were built at this stage. And there's two great nations, Egypt and Israel. There's two great men. There's, in a sense, the reluctant hero, Moses. And there's the villain of the piece, Pharaoh. But as we read this story, every little story is a masterpiece. And there's the story of Moses being rescued as a baby from the river. That's just a great story. And then there's Moses at the burning bush. And then there's the story of the plagues. And then there's the story of Pharaoh letting them go. And there's the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. And then there's the story of how God provides from the wilderness. And every story is just a little masterpiece, a little gem of a story. It's a story of rescue and freedom. And it resonates with people. The African-American slaves back in the 1800s loved the story of Exodus that spoke of freedom and hope and redemption. It's this journey from slavery to freedom, a journey from suffering to freedom from suffering that grips us. And the reason it grips us is because it's tied into the very nature of who we are. It's tied into the very nature of what we were made for. And that's why this story resonates with our own hearts. We're going to look at the book of Exodus hopefully in three bites this year. We're going to look at the first section in the first part of the year. And then round about June time we'll go to the middle section. And then towards the autumn and winter we'll finish up with the last section. We'll be looking at other things in between, but we want to cover the whole of the book. And this morning we want to introduce ourselves to this great book of Exodus. And we want to get an overview of what it's about. I want to ask some questions to start with. Who wrote it? Well, all of Scripture is given by God. God is the ultimate author of every book of the Bible by His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks through human beings. And Moses, it would appear, seems to be the main person who was used to write the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. So Moses is the human hand that has constructed this book. The time frame of the book, it starts around about 1500 BC in chapter 1, in chapter 2 with the birth of Moses. And then the Exodus itself takes place in 1446 BC. And then the rest of the book from chapter 1 to chapter 2, we've got Moses going from 0 to 80. Then from chapter 3 to chapter 13, that's really compressed into the space of a few short months. And then from chapter 13 through to the end of the book, although it's quite a long chunk, that's only a year. So that's our time frame. The most of the book takes place in a year, except for these opening couple of chapters. And it fits into the reigns of some of the pharaohs, most likely Thutmose II and III, and another pharaoh called Amenhotep II. And there's little reference in Egyptian history to the Exodus, but would you really expect the Egyptians to keep a record of one of their greatest defeats? No, not really, no. And in fact, none of the ancient peoples tended to keep records of their defeats. One professor says that the Bible is unique in ancient literature for the unflattering picture it paints of its subjects. You know, other ancient literature goes to great lengths to paint its heroes as perfect, to paint them as mighty and majestic. We're going to be introduced to Moses, a man who is hesitant, a man who's slightly cowardly, a man who doesn't want to go for the task. We're going to be introduced to the people of Israel. This is their history. And they're introduced as a stumbling bunch of grumbling, distrustful people. They're not painted flatteringly. So here's, in a sense, almost a little evidence to the truthfulness of the Bible. It stands alone from ancient literature. The scenery, the backdrop for this book is that of Egypt, the wilderness, and a mountain called Sinai. The great theme of the book is redemption. Rescue. It's the great theme. God rescuing His people. There's a flow from slavery to freedom, from bondage to worship. There's a delightful flow from being city builders of Pharaoh to building a dwelling for God. The book starts with them building cities for Pharaoh, finishes with them building a dwelling for God. The main actors in the book are Moses, Pharaoh, the Israelites, but most of all, God. God is the great character in the book of Exodus. In a sense, in Genesis, we've got the creation of the world, and in Exodus, we've got the creation of the nation of Israel. There are three main divisions to the book, as we saw with the children. First of all, there's the God who rescues His people. The God who rescues His people. And in the Hebrew language, the book of Exodus starts with the word and. And. And these are the names. And it's just, what do you mean and? You don't start a book with and. But in a sense that you do if you're starting into the middle of something else. And like all the great epics, the Lord of the Rings starts in the middle of a story that is a prehistory, and we start into the middle of it. The same with The Hobbit, the same with The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. You start into the middle of a story. Well, here we're starting into the middle of a story, and we need to be familiar with what has gone before. Jacob's sons, we read of them going to Egypt in Genesis 47. God had made a promise to their grandfather, Abraham, that he would make them a numerous nation. Abraham had one son, two sons, but one main son, Isaac. One legitimate son, Isaac. And then Isaac has 12 sons. Sorry, has two sons. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and they don't look like a great nation. Then Jacob has 12 sons. And those 12 sons were a motley crew. We looked last year at the year before at the life of Jacob and saw what a tangled web he wove of relationship. 12 sons to 4 different women. What a mix they were. Men who bickered and squabbled, men who were brutal and violent, men who sold their own brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And 400 years have passed since then. The rulers of Egypt have changed. They have changed at least once, maybe even twice. There's been a complete coup, complete change of the government in Egypt. The 70 descendants of Jacob are now approximately 2 million. They are a sizable threat to the new rulers of Egypt. And so the new rulers of Egypt set out to oppress them. And they want to see God's people stamped out. Well, what do we see God doing in the opening chapter? This morning I'm going to take you on just a tour of the whole of the book and give us a bit of an overview of the stories. In the opening chapter we see God silently at work rescuing his people, preventing them from being stamped out. There's a little phrase, they keep multiplying, and they multiplied, and they multiplied. God silently at work rescuing his people. And then there's a decree to destroy them. And Moses, mother has to put him in a little basket and put him into the river. That's her way of sort of complying with the command to throw her son into the Nile, but yet giving as much chance as he could have. And God rescues again. And this time it's not so much a silent rescue, but it's a rescue in a surprising way. He brings Pharaoh's daughter to the river, and she rescues, and she sees the baby, and she says, "I will adopt him." I think, well, hold on, is this God? When he rescues, nothing's too hard for him. And then we've got the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, and God isn't defeated there. And then we've got the leaving of Egypt, the Exodus itself. We see God taking them out, and they come to the Red Sea, and there's a barrier there, and God does what seems impossible. He parts the sea, and the people walk through in dry land. The impossible is done. God is a God who rescues. And he rescues them from judgment because the children of Israel were as guilty of sin as the Egyptians. And God rescues them from judgment. And we see that even in the list of the names of the people. That's why they're given to us. Here we see the sort of God he is. The mighty rescuing God is a God who rescues sinners. It's these names. They would call to mind the grim, brutal jealousy and the violent acts committed by these men and the ugliness of their sin that's recounted in the book of Genesis. Those opening verses, that's why their names are there. To let us see the type of people that God rescues. God is not a God who simply says, well, your life's nice and tidy, I'd like you in my side. God is a God who rescues sinners. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to meet the Israelites and all of their grumbling and their dissatisfaction with God. And God is patient and kind and merciful and who rescues them. That's the sort of God that we meet here. A God who rescues sinners who don't deserve it. What hope that is for us, because as we look at the book of Exodus, we would love to identify ourselves perhaps with Moses, but most likely we need to identify ourselves with the children of Israel. And here's a God who rescues his people. But not only do we see that in the third of the book, from chapter 13 to 24, we have a God who provides for his people. A God who provides. Is God the sort of God who is I'll rescue you, I'll get you out, and then I'll leave you to it? That's not the sort of God that he is. As we read on in these chapters, he brings them out of Egypt. Excuse me. He provides a way for them through the Red Sea. They come into the desert and they're how are we going to eat? Well, at least in Egypt we had food to eat. Although we were slaves, we had food. And God provides for them. He provides this stuff that we're going to find called manna. Then he provides meat in the form of quail. And then they're complaining of thirst. They're complaining that the water is bitter and it can't be drunk. And God provides water for them. And God provides and God provides. And then they come up against a tribe of people called the Amalekites. And God provides victory for them. And then they come and there's 2 million people. And when you've got 2 million people, you just simply can't run things on a ad hoc basis. You've got to have some structure and some organization. And God provides structure and organization and laws for this nation. And God provides guidance and instruction for them on how they should live. And here is God at every step providing what they need. Doesn't matter how impossible or how difficult, God provides for them. He's with them to provide. And even in providing His law, God, this stands out from all other ancient pagan religions. In other pagan religions, the gods were only interested in you giving them sacrifice. They needed your calories. And that's what they were interested in. And whenever God gives His law, He's not simply saying, come and give me this and this. God is saying, I want you to live this way because it's best for you. Here's a God who doesn't simply want the best, but a God who wants His people to be the best. How different is that? And not only that, but even in giving His law, even in providing His law, it's so different. Because His law comes after the rescue. In every other religion, the law is the means to rescue. Do this, and you'll be saved. The Bible, it's ask God to rescue you and then live lives of thankful obedience. See how God's provision is so rich. He provides the rescue, then He says, now live right. So, 2010, if you're a Christian, your God is there to provide. He hasn't changed. Exodus, we read in 1 Corinthians, is written there to help us and to teach us to be an example for us. And that should keep us from grumbling, complaining, because He's the God who provides. We know that. We are His people if we put our trust in Christ. If you're not yet a Christian, the lesson here we need to learn is that grace, rescue comes before rules. Rescue before rules. It was that way in 15th century BC. It was that way in the 1st century AD, whenever Jesus came, whenever Paul was writing. It's the same in the 21st century. God hasn't changed. Rescue before rules. Go to God for rescue. And you see what sort of a rescue it is. You see how He provides amidst the impossible. But not only that, the third thing we see in the book of Exodus, the third chunk of the book of Exodus, is the God who dwells with His people. This is fantastic. This is delightful. You know, as you're reading it, it seems as if the exciting stuff ends at the end of chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. And then we're into details. And then we're into not just details about laws, but details about this tent that's to be built for God. That's called a tabernacle. That's just another word for tent. And we think, oh dear, this is tedious. And in many ways, it does seem tedious. But at the heart of it, it's not. The climax of the book of Exodus is not the escape. It's not the parting of the Red Sea. It's not the provision of food. It's not the law at Mount Sinai. The climax of the book of Exodus is found in chapter 40 and verse 34. If you have a look at it, the very last section, the book of Exodus, page 101 of this Bible, verse 34. Now, bearing in mind that up until this point, God, as it were, has been dwelling on top of Mount Sinai. That's how He has showed Himself to them. Far off and distant. Up there. They weren't even to touch the mountain. And then this happens. Then the cloud covering the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God has come to dwell amongst his people. This God is not just simply a God afar off. This is a God who wants to be with his people. In Exodus 25 verse 8, he says, I will dwell in their midst. In 29:46, he says, I brought them out so that I might dwell among them. God is a God who rescues, who rules, and who resides. God is not simply a God who is for his people, not simply a God who is over his people with his laws, but he's a God who's among his people. He's with them. And this is staggering. The mighty God is a God who comes and dwells in a tent amongst his people. He's a God who's up close. He's a God who gets down amongst his people. He's a God who comes down into amongst the nitty-gritty detail of their lives and lives amongst them. Do you see where this is going? Do you see where this is going? How God is a God who comes down from the glory to get involved in living amongst his people. Does that sound familiar? It's pointing us forward, isn't it? He's going to travel with them on a journey. And yes, all the details of the tabernacle tell us that God lives in a glorious place. But all the details of the sacrifices tell us that sinners can approach this great God who's in their midst. What an incredible truth we find here. Alec Matera, a Christian author, writes, it's not simply a book of the holiness of God. It's not simply a book about the presence of God. It's the book of the holy God present in all his holiness at the heart of his people's lives, who provides salvation, who's a friend who makes provision, so that they, in all of their unworthiness, may live safely with him. That's the God that you've got if you've got Christ as your Savior. We need this God of Exodus. He's the same God today. He's the God who's with his people. He's with them in the difficulties and the trials. They would get up in the morning and they would look out from their tents and they would see in the middle the tabernacle, with the cloud that indicated God's presence hovering above it, and they would say to themselves, I know God is with us today. Whatever is happening today, I know God is with us. And that is true for the Christian. God dwells with his people. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So this is the book of Exodus. The God who rescues, who provides, who dwells. Or as we thought with the children, the God who rescues, the God who gives, the God who stays. Why study it? Hopefully already you've seen how helpful it is. But why study events from 3,500 years ago? I want to say four things that you should look for as we study this book, or four reasons why we're studying it. One is to encounter God. To encounter God. We live in a world where people have their own ideas of God. We live in a world where people either don't believe in God, or where people follow their own gods, or where people think they're following the true God, but they've made up their own ideas. It's not so different from the Egyptians. They had all their own gods and their own ideas of God. But in Exodus, Pharaoh and the Egyptians meet the one true God. The Israelites, who wanted to have their own ideas of what God should do and wanted God to sing and dance to their tune, they met the one true God. Moses meets him in Exodus chapter 3 and sees the holiness of God. Pharaoh meets him and sees the sovereign power of God. They see the holiness of God at Sinai. The elders of Israel go up and they eat in God's presence. And in all of it, they meet God. And as we study this, we'll have a fresh appreciation of who God is. We'll get to stand with Moses, the burning bush, and to stand in Pharaoh's court, and to stand at the Red Sea, and to stand at Mount Sinai, and to go up Mount Sinai into the presence of God. We'll get to see not just the holiness, but the trustworthiness of God. The God who keeps his promises to be with his people and to provide. So we'll encounter God. And Exodus will correct our perspective and our views of God, and we'll be surprised at this God. Then we need to read Exodus to see Jesus. To see Jesus. It's only the second book of the Old Testament, and yet God is laying down the framework and the pictures to help us understand our salvation. The language of salvation finds itself rooted in the language of Exodus. Words like redemption and ransom and deliverance all find themselves illustrated here. It's packed full of great illustrations of Jesus. He's the Lamb who dies in the place of sinners. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. Those take their root from the book of Exodus. Not only that, but the tabernacle, that so many details are given us about God dwelling amongst His people, where God was approached by sacrifice. In John chapter 1, John says about Jesus that He came and dwelt among us. But the word literally is, He tented amongst us. He tented. And so as we study the book of Exodus, we will appreciate our Savior more because we will see the illustrations that God had put in place in the Old Testament to help us understand. But not only that, there's great parallels with Christ in this book. God's people, whom God describes, and says, I brought my son out of Egypt. He thought of Israel as not just his nation, not just as his people, but as a son to him. The whole collective people were like a son. He brought them out, he rescued them, brought them out through the water, brought them into the wilderness. They faced temptation and they were unfaithful. We come to Matthew's Gospel and we see God bringing his true son out of Egypt in Matthew 2. We see him going into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days in Matthew 4. We see him going into the waters of the Jordan and being baptized. We see him coming up out of the waters and into the wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? He faces great temptation. But this true son stands firm and doesn't fail the test the way Israel did, and even the way Adam did. This true son stands firm. And not only that, but Matthew 5, we then see him giving law up on a mountain. And then we see the Passover lamb slaughtered in Matthew, except it's not a sheep, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, slaughtered at Passover time so that sinners could be rescued. Exodus is patterned on what Christ would come to do. So as we look at the patterns, we'll appreciate our Savior all the more. And we'll appreciate and understand salvation. A chosen people in slavery, loved by God, rescued by the blood of the Lamb, experience God's power, receive His kind laws, are bound to Him in His covenant promises. They engage in worship in the presence of God. It's the story of Exodus. It's the story of the Christian. It's a giant illustration painted by God to help us to see our need of rescue, our helplessness. Each of us, although we mightn't perhaps say it this way, has a Pharaoh in our hearts who enslaves us, who wants us to serve him and not God. Haven't you found that? There's things that you know that you'd be good to do and right to do and noble to do, but we don't do them. We have a Pharaoh in our hearts ruling over us, enslaving us. And God says, I will come and rescue you. And we'll see what's required for our salvation. We'll see that it takes God to act. Israel couldn't do it. They couldn't set themselves free. God needed to act. We'll appreciate and we'll understand our salvation. And then fourthly, we'll see how to live the Christian life. That's over the page. See how to live the Christian life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things were written for us as examples. Because things haven't changed. The human heart hasn't changed. And we make the same mistakes, the same short-sightedness, the same living by sight and not by faith that the Israelites did 35 centuries ago. And we'll see how to live the Christian life, often by how not to live it. We'll not learn from their example. We'll learn from not following their example. It's going to be immensely practical. So, here's why we're going to study it. We're going to encounter God. We're going to appreciate Christ. We're going to understand our salvation. We're going to see how to live. So what am I going to say to finish with here? I put down some challenges. Aim to read through Exodus several times. The more you're familiar with it, the more you'll get out of this sermon series. You might even find a set of daily reading notes helpful, and I've given you the web address for them. But particularly, pray that you will meet the God of Exodus, and that you will encounter Him, and that you will delight in His salvation. Make that your prayer as we start into this series. If you're a Christian, I want to ask you, are you looking to Christ, your rescuer, your King, your friend in 2010? Are you going to follow Him faithfully in 2010? If you're not yet a Christian, I want to just simply ask the question, who's going to rescue you? Who's going to rescue you? We see in Exodus that God is the God who rescues. And we need the God of Exodus. Let's come to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You for this rich and beautiful book that You've given to us. And oh God, we pray that You would help us to meet You in this book, to delight in You, to be challenged by You, but to enjoy You more and more. Help us to be excited, because we will see not simply the rescue that happened 35 centuries ago, but we will see that that was only a picture of the rescue that happens to each one of Your people ever since. And as we would say to ourselves, we wish we had been there to see it. Help us to realize that if we put our trust in Christ, we have seen something richer and greater in our own lives. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.